I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter number 1. How do you react when you are overwhelmed? I think we tend to do the same thing. We take air in and hold it. And if we're overwhelmed with joy, then when we let that air out, the cry is one of praise and celebration. But if we're overwhelmed with grief, the one is one of anguish. As I've prepared the sermon this week, I've been overwhelmed. And I long for you to be overwhelmed as well. In this Advent series, I'm preaching from Hebrews 1, and I'm preaching on the five different aspects of Christ. He's the perfect prophet, he's the perfect priest, he's the perfect king, he's the perfect God, he's the perfect man. But I want to do more than just inform you. I want to do more than just expand your thinking about Christ. I long for your heart to be overwhelmed, to be captivated by these truths. I want to address deep truths about God so that you might have deep love for God. Yesterday I was running in a marathon relay. I wasn't running the marathon, I was just doing a relay portion of it. I was the last leg of a team. And there was a bunch of teams that were running this, plus a whole bunch of runners. And apparently the first runner in my team was really good and led all of the teams. So everybody was looking at our team as the competition. And we weren't the competition, but they were looking at us that way. So this guy comes up to me, and I'm standing at this last relay station, and he looks at my number. He goes, "Oh." And he said, "Your guy beat me." And he said, "But I think we're catching up to you." It's okay. And then he said, 2 weeks ago, I kind of hurt my hip, so I could only do 7-minute miles today." Oh. And he's sizing me up, and I was planning on having kind of a nice run, and now I'm kind of getting ticked. And we're standing there and looking at each other and thinking how we're going to do. And about this time, the actual first runner who's running the whole marathon, not just portions, running the whole marathon, and we're at like mile 19 and a half, and this guy comes smoking by at about a 6-minute per mile pace. He'd been doing that for almost 20 miles, and he does it for 26 miles. And we both just kind of stand there and go, "Whoa." When you think you're something, and then you see somebody or something that is at a level so much further than you, it just takes all the air out of your lungs in a good way. Let's say you've been invited to a ball. You know, one of those high culture, exclusive crowd, royalty present events. You stress over what you're going to wear, how you're going to be received, what you're supposed to do. But once you and the other guests arrive and are announced, there's one princess who makes her entrance and who is nothing less than stunning. And her beauty and her grace is only matched by her charm and humility. Every single person is completely taken with her. And you have never witnessed a more beautiful person in all of your life, but her beauty does not give you a sense of envy. It evokes a sense of wonder. When she enters the room, you hold your breath and you release it with awe. Beloved, I am convinced that when you see the beauty of Christ with the eyes of your heart, that your response will be one of wonder and joy at being overwhelmed with one whose perfections and grace are knee-buckling, heart-stopping, mouth-gaping, and soul-rapturing. His beauty in holiness is one of the chief reasons why Christ is our perfect priest. Hebrews chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 1. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Notice this phrase. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Glorious God, sovereign ruler, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for our perfect prophet. We thank You for our perfect priest, and ask that You will expand our hearts and our minds, that we might get a better taste of who Christ is, what He has done, what He has secured, and what He is doing right now. All of this we pray in the name of our High Priest and Mediator, King Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Here at the end of verse 3, the author of Hebrews introduces this whole idea that Christ is our High Priest. It is a topic he expands on in the rest of this book. But what do you think of when you hear the word priest? I suspect that many of you think of a single man who wears a long black robe, who performs religious ceremonies in a quiet, clean, and contemplative manner. But when you read the Bible and you realize that the Old Testament priests were not like that. They were more like butchers, home inspectors, physicians, and lawyers all put together. Prophets stood before people and spoke on behalf of God. Priests stood before God and ministered on behalf of people. While some handled incense, most handled knives. When the children of Israel would sin, the only means by which they could be forgiven was the sacrificial system that God had established. And this meant that the people had to bring sacrifices to the tabernacle, later on to the temple under Solomon's time when that was built. And in order for the priests of the tabernacle to sacrifice these lambs and these pigeons and these offerings, they would be the ones who would have to cut and slaughter and open up and offer up these bloody sacrifices day after day after day. The day of a tabernacle would begin with a morning sacrifice. It would conclude with an evening sacrifice, and all day long, thousands of people would literally stand in line as hundreds of priests would cut and kill and offer up these sacrifices. The priests were the ones who executed them by hands. They prepared them for sacrifice. They did the sacrifice themselves. The jobs were not quiet and clean and contemplative. Their outfits were carefully designed by God, given to Moses. And those outfits, if you remember from Exodus, did not include gloves. The job was messy, it was gory, it was bloody, it was smelly. Their hands, their clothes, their faces were covered in blood and splattered with other animal parts. You will never understand the New Testament until you understand the Old Testament. You will never understand Jesus unless you understand the role of a priest in Israel. Why is there all of this information in the book of Exodus and Leviticus about sacrifice? It is there because sin is such a serious problem. It's one of the most beautiful things about Christ. He takes sin seriously. It's the first thing I want to impress upon you this morning. Jesus takes your sin seriously, and He takes it personally. The author of Hebrews says here at the end of verse 3 that it's Jesus who made purification for sins. He did this. He didn't subcontract that out because nobody else could do it. He did it. He takes your sin seriously and personally because you matter to Him. Your burden, your weight, your grief, your struggle, your brokenness, your failures, and all of the consequences of your sin and the sins of others are understood by Him at the deepest level. He gets it. It is such good news to consider the fact that Christ takes your sin seriously and personally. And the reason that is such good news is because He cares that deeply about you. And He understands what matters to you. Jesus is like the teacher who cares more about your grades than you do because she wants you to apply yourself. Jesus is like the coach who cares more about your effort level than you do because He wants to see you excel. Jesus is like the parent who's driven to help you see what is important to life and not waste your life and wants you to be prepared to face it. Jesus is like the doctor who cares more about your blood pressure and diet and cholesterol level and overall health than you do. Jesus sees sin for what it is. He sees it more than you see it. He knows what it does to you. He knows the price of it. He knows the road it will take you down. He knows all the stories of isolation and loneliness and fractured minds and grieving hearts and broken promises. He knows the anguish and pain of soul and body that comes from our rebellion. He takes sin seriously. He takes your sin, every one of them, He takes them seriously and personally. Plenty of people have read the Bible. They've looked at the Old Testament sacrificial system. They've criticized it and said it's crude, it's barbaric. It's raw. But its rawness and shock is only because sin is so toxic. It is so evil. When a world presents sin, so often it uses lighting and staging, camera angles, fantasies, tantalizing promises. Music underscore. Or music bold. Stories, provocative poses, powerful image, all in an effort to give sin a makeover. And it's effective for a while. It makes sin look good. It makes it look desirable and necessary, helpful even. But when you read the details of the Old Testament sacrificial system, when you look at the cross, you realize how all of that mess and that gore and that bloodshed is because God is offended. God is disgusted. Not at the gore, at our sin. And when you start to see how God is offended and disgusted and nauseated with our sin, sin doesn't look quite as appealing. And it shouldn't. God created the Old Testament sacrificial system to do several things. He wanted us to have a healthy fear of and view of sin. Because sin contaminates. Sin is like an infection. Sin is like MRSA for the soul. Some of you know this firsthand. You know that once an infection like staph infection or MRSA infection takes hold of you, it is maddening to get rid of. And if you're going to get rid of that infection, you need a physician who is aggressive in treatment and thorough in following through. Well, the Old Testament sacrificial system shows sin is a serious matter. But the Old Testament sacrificial system shows you something else. It reveals the fact that the payment for sin is death. The payment for sin is death because it is so serious. Instinctively, we know this. When something bad happens, we have this built-in reaction that says, someone's got to pay for this. And the highest payment that can be made is someone's own life. But the Old Testament sacrificial system revealed that the payment for sin could not come from you. It had to come from outside of you. It had to come from another. It had to come from a substitute. It had to come from a sacrifice. It had to come from a perfect sacrifice outside of you. Jesus is a perfect priest because he takes your sin personally. And he's a perfect priest because, number two, he is unlike any other priest ever. Jesus is a priest who is all in all the time. He is never distracted. He is never diminished. He is never disinterested. He is never disconnected. He is never taken up with another matter so that he doesn't have time for you. This summer, when a group of us were in Ukraine, we went to the oldest section of the city of Kyiv. And there were some Orthodox churches, and standing in front of one of them was an Orthodox priest, and he was there, and people would come up and they would make a little donation, and then he would take some water and he would splash it on them, and he was just doing this. And so we were watching this, and we watching it from a distance, but then we began to notice the guy was on a cell phone. He's talking on a cell phone and people were coming up and he was going like this at him. And the next one come up and he's chatting away and paying no attention to the person that's in front of him. And I'm thinking, man, if there's something that's really grieving you, and you're coming and you're thinking that this is going to be a means by which you might be able to have some of your sins forgiven, and you come to the priest and the guy's on a cell phone. He's not even giving you hardly the time of day. What kind of hope is that? It's like the sign I saw recently that said, If you ever need a slightly disinterested and unsympathetic friend, I'm here for you. That's great comfort, isn't it? If you go to somebody and you're deeply burdened about an issue in your life, sin that you are grieving over, that you are in bondage to, your conscience has been gripped and your soul is heavy with it, and the person you go to is distracted by other things, he's not helped you. If anything, he's caused your burden to be even heavier. But Jesus was never and is never distracted. He understands the seriousness of your sin much more than we will ever, even in our most contrite moments. As a man, he fully sympathizes with our needs. And as God, he is never disinterested or distracted. He's all in all the time. He's unlike any other priest ever. He is also without sin. Every Old Testament priest had to go through ceremonial cleansing in order to be cleansed of his own sin before he could offer sacrifices for the sins of others. Have you ever heard the word efficacy? E-F-F-I-C-A-C-Y, efficacy. It's a good word. It means the ability to produce the desired results. If you want to take a medicine for a sickness, you want it to be efficacious. You want it to have a high level of ability to produce the desired results. The efficacy and the integrity of the sacrificial system depended to a degree on the purification and the cleansing of the priest. Before the priest could offer a sacrifice for you, the priest had to do something about his own sin because he was a sinner. So I got to thinking, and I started talking to a couple of the staff guys about it this week. Let's say that you come to the tabernacle and you're bringing your sacrifice that day in order to offer that sacrifice, but the priest that you get isn't taking things real seriously. I mean, he's in it because he's in the family of Levi. He's going along with emotions, but he's not all in on this whole thing. He's just doing it because it's expected of him, but he didn't address his own sin. How do you know if the offering that you give him to offer on your behalf, how do you know that that's going to accomplish anything? And I think that's all part of how the Old Testament system was never designed to be the end result. It wasn't even the real deal. It pointed to the real deal. It was a temporary drama that illustrated what the real sacrifice was going to be like. The Old Testament system had limitations. One of those limitations were the priests themselves, but not with Christ. Jesus never had to confess his own sin. In fact, an amazing thing always happened with Jesus. We read in the Old Testament that if someone came in contact with a dead person, then the person who touched the dead person would now be considered to be unclean for a certain amount of time and had to go through a purification ritual. If a person came in contact with a leper, now, not only was the leper unclean, but the person who touched him was unclean and had to go through a period of uncleanness and be ceremonially, ritually purified. And you see the pattern. Whenever the clean came into contact with the unclean would win and the clean would now be unclean. But something happened with Jesus that was unlike anybody else. When Jesus touched the unclean, Jesus didn't become unclean. The unclean became clean. He didn't shy away from touching people. People who were unclean would create gaps in the crowd. Everybody would move away from them, but not Jesus. He would touch them. That's the whole pattern of Scripture. Jesus always comes to the sinner, always. And whenever he touched the sinner would be made clean. When he touched lepers, they were restored to health. And every dead body he touched, it rose again. Unclean, had no power over him because he had no sin. He's unlike any priest ever, ever. He's not only all in all the time. He's not only without sin. He is eternal. The other priests only served until they were dead. Some priests were better than others. Even the good ones died. But as the sinless, eternal Son of God, Jesus was uniquely able to offer up the perfect sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 23 and 24 says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Now understand this. Please get this. Because you and I have sinned against an infinitely holy God. We have offended an infinitely holy God. The payment for our sin has to match the level of offense. The offense is infinite. So what do you have that is infinite that you're able to offer in payment to satisfy the wrath of an infinitely holy and righteous God? I'm kind of out of infinite, you know? Do you see why you have to have an infinitely perfect sacrifice in order to satisfy an infinitely holy God? That is why only Jesus, but Jesus, saves. Because he is eternal. He is God and man. And because Jesus is all in, all the time, perfectly sinless and eternal, he was not only able to perfectly perform as a priest, he was also, as a priest, able to offer up the perfect sacrifice. He is the perfect priest who is able to offer up the perfect sacrifice. He is not only the one who makes the offering, he is the offering. He offered up the perfect sacrifice. The requirement to offer a lamb without spot or blemish was to illustrate the fact that only a perfect sacrifice could satisfy the righteous demands of God. But a perfect animal was still an animal. Animals in the end could not pay for the sins of humans. Only a perfect sacrifice that was of the same nature of the guilty could fully and finally stand in our place. As God, Christ was perfect. He was perfectly pure. He was without sin. He could pay for the sins of others because he didn't owe anything for his own. Let's say that you're in debt. You've racked up credit card debt or student loan debt or whatever to the point that everything you make is going to service that debt. And you have a coworker whose child has a serious medical condition and people at work are collecting funds to help offset the expenses.
You want to give, but you can't. You have your own debts. Do you see our problem? But our problem is worse than that. We can't even service our own debts. When I'm speaking of sin, we can't pay anything toward what we owe. Christ, however, is perfect, and he, in becoming man, that's the beauty of Christmas. He took upon himself human nature, which meant that he was able to offer up an offering in our place. He was able to offer up a sacrifice that was able to take the place of every human being who would ever believe on him. As God, he was perfect. As man, he was able to die in our place. As God, his sacrifice was infinite in its scope and infinite in its depth. As man, it satisfied the wrath of God against man. No priest can do that. Christ came. He was our perfect priest. After making purification for sins, Hebrews 1:3 says, he sat down. He sat down. Will you say that with me? He sat down. He sat down because he completed the job. He completed the job so well. There's nothing left for you to pay. Many of you know, my wife likes to keep our house clean. And I like our house to be clean too, but I like to be able to sit down once in a while. Kathy doesn't like to sit because somewhere in the house there might be a dust particle floating in the air, threatening to land on the floor. And the threat of that dust particle means she can't sit down. I can sit down fine. She can't. And the fact that I can sit down when she doesn't feel like she can sit down doesn't sit well with her. You know what I mean? So we have this little ongoing scenario, I will call it. I'll make a move like I'm going to the couch. And for a moment, it looks like I'm going to make it. And she says, honey, can you help me with something? And I know, here it comes. And most of the time, I will say something like, sure. And if I was fully sanctified, I would mean it. But I say it by faith, hoping that my heart and affections will catch up to it eventually, you know. I believe it's the right thing for me to say, but honestly, I just wanted to sit down. It's been a long day. But apparently not long enough. So Kathy say, hey, can you blow out the garage? Because you can't have dirt in the garage. If you have dirt in the garage, it might get on a shoe. If it gets on a shoe, it might get on the doormat. If it gets on the doormat, you know, it might get up in the air and then it floats back down to the ground. You can't have that. I thought a doormat was, well, anyway. So I get my leaf blower out and blow out the garage. And then I go inside and I attempt to complete the first down and sit down. And then comes the rest of the conversation. Did you blow out the garage? And I mean, I think, what do you mean, did I blow out the garage? I mean, the thing sounds like an F-14 Tomcat starting up in the bathtub. Of course I blew out the garage. But she doesn't mean, did I blow out the garage? She means, did I blow out the garage like she would blow out the garage? That's what she meant. Did I get behind the wagon and the mower and the boxes in the corner that I'm supposed to throw away? Did I move the car? Did I get behind the trash can? Because in order for her to be able to sit down, she's got to know that the job was done to her level. And at that point, I'm thinking like,
I'm just going to bring a leaf blower in and do the kitchen floor with it, you know. But my point is, she asks this thing because she has plenty of experience with me that I'm not doing the job the way she wants the job done. And then she can't relax. But you know what? Jesus did the job so well and so perfectly. And it is so far beyond any standard that you could ever set. Because He understands your sin better than you do, and He understands the price for your sin better than you do, and He paid it in full, way beyond anything you could ever even imagine, and He sat down. He sat down because there's nothing left to do to pay for your sin. There's nothing left to be done to pay for your sin. He sat down. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And how did He get there? He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high because the death that He died so perfectly for our sins was demonstrated in that He was raised from the grave as proof positive from the Father that the bill was paid, the debt was canceled. The payment was accepted. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high because He was not only raised from the dead, He was raised back into heaven. That was called His ascension. He ascended back to heaven because His mission on earth for His first coming was completed. He finished the job and sat down. And you know what that means? That means you can sit down. If Jesus is so confident that your sin has been paid for, that He sat down, you can not only sit down, you must sit down. You must trust Christ. But there's something else going on here. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Why is He at the right hand of the Majesty on high? Because He is no longer dying for us. He already did that. What is Jesus doing at the right hand of the Majesty on high? He is interceding for us. He intercedes. He represents us before the Father. Now, let me connect a couple of dots for you. Most of you are from a Roman Catholic background. And because of that, you grew up surrounded with statues and icons, paintings, and images of Jesus dying. You saw that over and over. The crucifix is a prominent feature in Roman Catholic theology because Jesus is crucified again and again every time the Mass is performed. But as many of you know, there's no assurance that your sins are actually forgiven because the death of Christ is never seen as, it's not taught as, it's not presented as being sufficient. You're told you have to do your part too. And no one ever knows if what they do is good enough. The fact that Christ died once and for all is not taught. And therefore, there's no confidence that you have, no security that you have in Christ. But that brings another related issue. Since Christ is continually depicted as dying, Roman Catholic theology largely ignores what Christ is actually doing right now. What is He doing right now? He's not dying for us. He already did that. He is representing us. He is our priest. Our perfect priest in heaven representing us before the Father right now. He is before the throne of God right now,
on my behalf, on your behalf. And he is there so much, he's got his own chair. You know what I mean? That's where he sits. That is his place. He was born in my place. He lived in my place. He died in my place. He rose again in my place. He was ascended in my place. Now he sits in my place and represents me before the Father. And what does that mean? It means that when you and I sin, that the Father looks at us through his Son. The Father doesn't look at you except through looking at his boy. Now, many of you grew up and you were taught to pray to Mary and the saints, and now you can see why. Because if Jesus was still dying, who is there to represent you? And you can see why, how this whole theology of praying to Mary came about. And it's actually sad. I mean, beloved, my heart sings when I read of the faith of Mary, and I love reading the account of her life. And like the men and women of faith in Hebrews 11, she believed God's word. And we stand on the shoulders of people like her from generations past, and we ought to thank God for her. But if my salvation and my standing is based on the righteousness and intercession of Mary, I'm going to hell. She can't help me. But my salvation is based on Christ, and his death is sufficient. And now he represents me before the Father. The one who died for me is the one who claims me, is the one who owns me as his own. And what is behind all of this? After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What's behind all of that? What is the motivation of all of that? Why did Jesus do this? Why is he such a perfect priest? And this incredible aspect of the ministry of Christ is a specific expression of his love. If you were to bore down into the very heart of the relationship that the Father and the Son and the Spirit all enjoy together, if you were able to take some kind of gigantic drill bit, as it were, and just go all the way down, and you hit the very heart, you hit the mother lode of the Trinity, it would be a geyser that would be coming out. And you know what that geyser would be full of? He would be full of love, would come pouring out. It is that geyser of love. It is that explosion that created the universe, that created the earth, that created the human race. It is that explosion of love that is behind the plan of God to send Christ to this earth to be our priest and to plan our salvation. That love, that explosion of love, the person of love, Christ, is the beautiful one who is so wonderful beyond words. He is stunning. His grace and charms, his power and skill is glorious. And he loves to be your priest. He loves to be your savior. He loves to be your mediator. He loves standing in your place, owning you as his own, because he loves you. So here's my conclusion. Here's my challenge. First of all, will you believe what Jesus believes about salvation? Jesus believes that his death was sufficient to pay for your sin. Will you believe that too? Will you stop trusting in what you do? Will you stop believing? Will you stop thinking that there's something you've got to pay for? There is nothing that you can pay for. Will you stop trusting in your righteousness? Will you stop trusting in your promises? Will you stop trusting in your commitments? Will you stop trusting in your efforts? Will you just throw yourself completely at the mercy of Christ and believe him? Believe what Jesus believes. Secondly,
Believe what Jesus believes about forgiveness. Some of you have a big disconnect on this. You believe that Jesus has died in your place, but you want to believe that you have to prove that you're worthy of His death. He died for you because you're not. You look at your life and you're disappointed. You look at your life and you're embarrassed. You're embarrassed over things that you've done. You're embarrassed over things you keep doing. And you say things like, I know God has forgiven me, but I just can't forgive myself. Now, beloved, I say this in all love. And I really do. And I say this with desire to take off of you a weight. But when you say that, when you say, I know God has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself, that is one of the most obscenely arrogant statements you could ever make. You probably don't mean it like that, but think about it. Who is more offended at your sin, you or God? Do you think you have the capacity to be more offended at your sin than God is? The person who is more offended is the person who is more righteous. And since God is infinitely righteous, God's offense at your sin is infinitely greater than yours. Since God is infinitely offended at your sin and has forgiven it because of the infinitely efficacious death of Christ. Who are you to act as if your standard of righteousness is higher than God's? And the same thing holds true. Look out, because here it comes. The same thing holds true when we are unwilling to forgive. The same thing holds true when we are unwilling to be ready to forgive others. When we say we cannot forgive someone else, we are arrogantly acting as if our threshold of righteousness is higher than God's. And we are then guilty of placing our word above His. Will you believe from the heart that Jesus, will you believe from the heart what Jesus believes about forgiveness? Will you sit down? Sit down. Believe it. Believe what He said about your sin. Believe what He has said about the sin of others against you. Forgive them. If they haven't repented, be ready to forgive them. Be anxious to forgive them. He sat down. The payment's made. Quit trying to exact retribution from them. If you died on a cross, it wouldn't pay for a thing. If they died on a cross, it wouldn't pay for a thing. Stop punishing yourself. Stop punishing others. How do you stop punishing yourself and stop punishing others? Look at Jesus. And He's not on the cross. He sat down. That's where He's at. Number three, believe what Jesus is doing for you right now. Right now, He's interceding for you. What does that mean? That means He's owning you. If you have come to faith in Christ, He's owning you. He is saying, you're mine. When you sin, you have an advocate. You have a mediator. You have an intercessor. You have one who is representing you before the Father right now. And what is more is that the Father's not against you. The Son is not
fighting with the Father, trying to hold back His wrath against you. Oh no, the wrath of the Father has already been satisfied by the death of Christ. The Father loves the Son, and the Father loves those whom the Son loves. And the Father wants you to be represented by the Son. The wounds of Christ stand as a testimony to that reality. The Son is the valve that unleashes the floodwaters of the mercy of the Father on your behalf. Accept that. Enjoy that. Revel in that. And lastly, fulfill your ministry as a priest. Did you know that Peter, in his epistle, describes us as being in a royal priesthood? That means we are a kingdom of priests. I taught you a couple weeks ago that the church is the local embassy of the kingdom of Jesus. Jesus is the perfect priest with a capital P. We are little priests. He's the perfect one. We are the imperfect ones who reflect Him. But we are priests nonetheless. What does a priest do? A priest represents people before God. He goes to God on behalf of the needs of others. Christ stands perfectly in your place. And what does He do? He invites you to come and enjoy being in the presence of God. So, we are to take advantage of that and run into the presence of God. Go boldly into the presence of God. Go in prayer and represent each other. As a member of this church, you have a priestly ministry to pray for one another. And that is a glorious ministry. When you pray for others, you look like Jesus. Here's my charge. It's part of an ongoing charge. I want you to seek to cultivate this as part of your personal ministry in the church. Here's what I mean. Before you leave today, I'm asking you to ask at least one person, how can I pray for you? How can I pray for you today? And by the way, if somebody asks you that, let them know. I'm giving you a heads up to think about that. Let them know. And then if you are the one who does the asking, how can I pray for you today? And they tell you, pray for them right there. Right there. That is your ministry. You get to pray. We get to pray for one another. And I'm going to challenge you, seek to do that every time we gather together. Because every single one of us brings a level of burden and discouragement with us. We live in a sin-cursed world. We live with a heaviness of spirit. But we have a great high priest who is in our place. And we are to be representatives of that great high priest and point people to Him and be a taste of Him. And we get to do that with each other. Don't waste the gathering. This is so much more than coming and hearing and participating in good music and a half-decent sermon, maybe. It's the body serving one another. What a ministry of an encouragement you have when you get out of yourself and take the time to say to somebody else, how can I pray for you? And then pray for them right there. I want to see that cultivated as a norm. I see that from time to time with a number of you. It is such a huge encouragement. I get testimonies from people who say, man, somebody prayed for me right there. And it shouldn't be novel. I mean, this is what the church family should do. Let's cultivate that. Now, I know this for some of you, you're freaking out right now, aren't you? I'm going to do what? Bobby, you out of your mind? Is that out of your comfort zone? Good. It's a great opportunity for you to rely upon your high priest to give you the courage to put him on display to another brother and sister. Because this week, you're going to be called to put him on display to people who aren't brothers and sisters. And we know what Sunday is. It's just dress rehearsal. That's all. So will you be priest to one another? And for those of you who have never yet come to faith in Christ, you have just, some of this is like, whoa, I've not heard that before, understood that before. That Christ lived in my place, that Christ died in my place. And if you're trying to put those pieces together about what does it mean to actually be forgiven of my sin, at the conclusion of the service, there'll be some men and women here available to talk with you, pray with you, show you from scriptures what that means. Please take advantage of that. We want you to know Christ. We want you to know He is your perfect priest. Let's stand together. Gracious Father, when we say that we come to you in the name of Jesus, we mean it. We come to you in the name of Jesus because we come to you through Jesus. And you come to us through Jesus. Thank you for what Christ has secured for us in how He offered the perfect sacrifice when He offered Himself. How He laid down His own life. No one took it from Him. He did it willingly. He did it lovingly. He did it personally. He did it completely. That we might be forgiven, declared righteous, brought into a family where we might be at home forever and ever and ever. We thank you. We thank you for what Christ has accomplished. We thank you for what Christ has set us free from. We thank you for what Christ has set us free to do. I pray that our family of believers will just feel like Jesus so much. As we pray for one another, encourage one another, love on one another, that we'll just be able to give to one another a taste of just what it is like to be in your presence. And one day when we are in your presence, to experience such love, such acceptance, such beauty. We'll be in awe. Gloriously stunned by your grace and your charms and your goodness and your authority. And so today we come. We come and we want to bring others with us to adore you because of how beautiful you are. And you are a beautiful, perfect priest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.